All right, let's start off as we've been trying to do in remembering our chapters, which is really our outline of the book. Romans chapter 1. All right. The gospel is the power of salvation, God's power to salvation, the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. Chapter 2 is indictment of the Jews. Chapter 3, all have sinned, but by faith in Christ, all can be righteous. Chapter 4, example of Abraham. Chapter 5, Christ is greater than Adam. Chapter 6, slaves of righteousness, walking in newness of life. Chapter 7, the law brings knowledge of sin. Chapter 8, no condemnation in Christ. More than conquerors. Then adding the three new ones. Chapter 9. God chose to do what? Save believers. What that signifies, that'll become clear when we get to chapter 9. Chapter 10. The righteousness of faith is available to all. Chapter 11. Israel can still be saved. All right. Let's work on those last three. A little bit of review this morning. The book opens up, and I want to, when you come to the book of Romans, as I've said, there is so much depth in this book. I mean, there are verses in this book that you could spend weeks talking about just this one verse. There are so many, sometimes I'll refer to a text as an underlining passage. You know, the kind of thing you want to underline that and focus on. There's so many of those in Romans. And it's easy to get caught up in digging into those and lose the flow of the book. And let me say, those things are good. We need to explore some of those. But keep the flow of the book before you. The book opens up after some introductory things by telling us the gospel is God's power to save, that the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. But the question you would be at, but why do we need this gospel? And that's what really the second half of the first chapter, the entire second chapter, most of the third chapter is dedicated to this premise. All have sinned. And what he does in the first chapter is say, the sins of the Gentile world, they just seem obvious. It's a world given over to immorality and ungodliness. Then he turns around, and I think this is really a key part of the book, is to say the Jewish world to outward appearances may look different, but the Jews too have violated God's law. They are not living according to it. They've all gone out of the way. They've all sinned. So therefore, we've got a dilemma. God has said the wages of sin is death. God has said that, He is a holy God and evil cannot be tolerated in His presence. But God also is a God of mercy. How does a just God, a God who will punish sin, bring sinful people into His presence? And of course, the answer is there at the end of the third chapter. It's the propitiation of Christ. It's the blood of Jesus. Jesus suffering on our behalf, that God has said, I'm not just overlooked sin. My Son has died for sin. And so we can be saved. But how? And the answer is by faith. By putting, are you a Gentile? Well, realize you can't look at yourself and say, well, whoa, what wonderful people we are. No, we're failures. You're a Jew. You can't say, well, we've got the law and we've got circumcision. He said, no, you've broken His law. You're going to have to put your faith, your hope, your trust in God, in Jesus Christ to be saved. And he says, but we have Abraham. Abraham's our father. He said, no, Abraham stood right before God hundreds of years before the law. He was pronounced righteous by God because of his faith even before he was circumcised. And what he tells us is Abraham was for just, that is, not guilty, because he was forgiven. This is something we've got to grab hold of. Our hope of being pronounced righteous is because of God's willingness to forgive. That God is willing to say to sinners, I will forgive you. I will make you righteous by your faith in Christ. And, you know, what we're going to see in the sixth chapter, and I hope we get to that today. If we're not, we'll get it Wednesday night, is we've been saying all along, when it talks about Abraham, it kept stressing the how a man is justified, not the when. You know, we're really not ever given a point in Abraham's life where it's told, this is when he became righteous in the sight of God. When the statement was made about him in Genesis 15, he was already the recipient of the promises, a worshiper of God. But chapter 6 will show us that moment when faith justifies. We'll look at that in the sixth chapter. But what he tells us here is we can be at peace with God. We think about, it's such a simple statement. Verse 1 of the 5th chapter, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are in harmony with Him. There's no conflict. But think about what led up to that. That entire detailing of the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. How awful that world was. And then to turn and look at the Jews and say, no better. And then he says, these very people can be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, because of that, because of the propitiation of Christ, because of God's love and God's mercy, in the first few verses of chapter 5, he said, we live in hope. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as we were looking at the end Wednesday night, he said, even in tribulations, everybody's happy when life is going their way. But life doesn't always go our way. You know, sometimes just life happens. Then sometimes as a Christian, there are some unique things that can, persecutions, difficulties, that can come to you as a Christian. Well, what do we do? He said, we don't lose hope. In fact, we glory in this because it is developing in us perseverance. This perseverance is refining our character. As our character grows stronger, so does our hope. And verse 5 is the key to the next section of this. Our hope never wavers because of the love of God. Our hope, what gives us strength day by day, what allows us to carry on through times of tribulation, is the assurance of God's love. And notice how he picks that up again, starting at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Remember where we are. We are rejoicing in hope. We're confident this hope's not going to disappoint us because of the love of God. And he says, do you realize what Jesus did for us? What are the terms, number 20, that he uses? He said, Christ died for us what? When we were without strength? Ungodly? Sinners? And enemies. Think about that. Just kind of take all that in. That he makes the point, he said, if there's a righteous man out here, you know, it'd be hard, and I think righteous in this context, because he says good, is probably the idea of a guy never does anything bad. He's a decent fella. You know, he doesn't hurt anybody. It'd be hard to find somebody that would die on his behalf. If you had a good man, the kind of guy, he was a good neighbor. Maybe. But he says, you want to know the love of God? God didn't look down and say, well, I'm going to send my son to die for those good people there. He said, no. Ungodly sinners, folks that were weak, they were my enemies. They set themselves against me. You know, our hope is in the love of a God. I mean, he loves us that much. You know, going back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, am I facing tribulations? Sure. But you know what? That doesn't change. That doesn't change how much God loves me, how much he cares for me. And I ask you to pay attention to the tenses in verse 21. I think this is really important. Look at what he says, past tense, accomplished already. Christ died for us. We have, verse 9, been justified by his blood. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So he says, if all those things have been done because of the love of God, much more, note verse 10, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. At the beginning of verse 9, much more then, having been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is an argument that is saying, if God has invested this much in us, he has given his son at the cross, do you think he's going to stop now? That he's going to quit on us? That he has got everything in this. He can't quit on us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But he said he's going to deliver us from that. Now, please understand, there is not a word in the book of Romans properly understood that gives encouragement to the once saved, always saved idea. This book is talking, chapter 4, verse 12, about people who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham, who live by faith, who walk in newness of life. But what an encouragement to understand that we shall be saved. That would make a great study, just the idea of being saved. Saved is sometimes used in the past tense. We have been saved. Sometimes he'll use it in the present tense. We are saved people. Then he uses it here in the future tense, looking to our final salvation, our final deliverance. You know, But here he's looking. Let me give you chapter 8:32. That great, great, great passage of encouragement. Just one of my very favorites. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a question. Then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We can read passages like 2 Peter 1, been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In this 8th chapter, he has spoken of trials and sufferings, groaning and stuff, but he says that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's difficult for us to see sometimes. How do I know that's going to be? Well, what he says is, if he gave us his son, what do you think he would hold back from you? That, you know, what do you need for your salvation that God's going to keep from you? If he gave his son, you know, that's what a great, great point he's making here. Any thoughts, comments, questions on 6 through 11 that y'all have? These first 11 verses, you know, it's kind of like a pause in the argument. I mean, the argument continues to a degree, but it's kind of a pause to say, be excited about all of this. Be confident. I have one other thing I wanted to add. Verse 10 says that we shall be saved by his life. The Calvinist, the Reformed theology says that this means that we are saved because God doesn't look at our life anymore. He just looks at the life that Jesus lived, the sinless life. They call it the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's not at all. What has this book been stressing over and over again? We are saved. The propitiation is in his blood. In verse 24 and 25, look at chapter 4, that just leads, that, remember there were no chapters when Paul wrote this. He said, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of or for our justification. The life is that which he now lives. Hebrews 7:25. Do you remember what it says? He ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, we draw near him, we will be saved. He is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to him. The life here, it's what it's been throughout this entire context. He died for our sins. He was raised for us. And we have that confidence today of that. Romans, I've said before and I'll say again, it's one of the most challenging books you'll ever study. And there are some passages in it that you can make you scratch your head. Chapter 7 is a tough chapter. 8's got some difficulties in it. But don't ever lose sight of passages like this one that say, God loved us while we were sinners. If he loved us as sinners, as enemies, as ungodly, and was without strength, how do you think he feels about us as saints, as his children, as those who are striving to worship him and please him? You know, much more then does He love us now. Well, let's look at 12 through 21, which Christ is greater than Adam, I've called it. It's got some challenging parts to it. But I ask you to make a little chart, and I've done mine, I'll show you in a few minutes, to just try to picture. I'm not going to try to go through each verse individually. I want us to see the whole setting here. That he looks at a contrast. Adam, he's the father of us all. He brought sin and judgment and condemnation into the world. And Christ came to fix all of that, to undo that. There are those who argue that in verse 12, when death came into the world through sin, it's talking about physical death. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 speaks of how in Adam we all die, and it's clearly talking about the death of the body, physical body. But I think in the context of Romans, throughout this book, it's all about spiritual death, being cut off from God. It's death as opposed, verse 21, to eternal life through Jesus Christ. You know, in the 6th chapter, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's about spiritual death, about being dead in sin. It's the 6th chapter we'll talk at length about. So, we've got this contrast, and I want you to watch it as we go through it. And I want to read 12 through 21. It's a lengthy reading, but I want you to just appreciate Adam and destruction, Christ and life. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, what do we have? He said we've got a situation where death has come into the world. Adam has brought sin and destruction. And notice what's said in verse 12 carefully. Death came through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. In what way did all sin? Is this referring to in, you know, Hebrews? Remember it talks about how that Abraham, you know, paid tithes to, or I'm sorry, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham, you know, through his ancestor, he was paying tithes. He did an action through. Is he saying that we all sinned because we're the descendants of Adam? And so just like Levi paid tithes, even though it wasn't personal, is that what he's saying? Why do you think that? Why do you think, Steve, why would you think he's saying individually? That would be true, but how do we know that the Calvinist is wrong on that? Steve's right, I think. What does he say? He says all sin. What's his point been through this book? You know, chapters 1, 2, and 3 could have been shortened a whole lot, couldn't it? If he'd have just said, look, we were all born with the sin of Adam, and therefore we need a Savior. Now, what does he say? He says, they knew God, but rejected God. What does he say in the third chapter of the Jews that's written in their law? They have gone out of the way. They have turned. And the contrast is, you find, look down here in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The Calvinist would take verse 19 to say, many were made sinners as an absolute just transference of guilt. But the same language speaks of the righteousness coming to the believer in Christ. That didn't come unconditionally. That doesn't come automatically. The whole point of Romans is the righteousness that results from the obedience of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross, it came when men chose to believe in Christ. How did Adam's sin become the sin of others? Well, when they violated the law. He makes the point in verses 13 through 15 that they sinned. It may not have been like the transgression of Adam. It was different in some ways from that. But they sinned. They broke God's law. You know, nothing in this is unconditional. You're not automatically a sinner. Why are you a sinner? Because you sinned. What's 1 John 3, verse 4 say? Sin is, the King James says, transgression of the law. The New King James says it's lawlessness. Sin is not about being born. Sin is about choosing to follow the footsteps of Adam. Righteousness comes when one follows Jesus, and that's the point he makes, that the grace is greater, that sin came into the world and it abounded. 12 through 21 is just, it's recapitulating what was said in the first three chapters. Sin's everywhere. It's all through the world. But he said, I'll tell you now what's all through the world too. Grace. God's grace is everywhere. It is available to all through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not universal salvation. One has to choose Jesus. But sin reigned in death, verse 21. Well, let me get 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. When he says the law entered that sin might abound, does he mean that by giving all the laws and regulations, there was just more opportunity to break the law? Or is it the fact that the clear written law erased any doubt about what people were doing was wrong? And I'd say either one of those works. His point, though, is that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that if sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at this. Because of Adam, he brought sin into the world, and many died. But Christ brought grace to many. Sin through Adam brought condemnation. The cross through Jesus brings justification. Adam committed offense. Jesus committed an act of righteousness. Of course, Adam was disobedient. Christ was obedient at the cross. Many were made sinners. Many made righteous. Again, in both of these, it's choice. And there's a reign of death and a reign of grace. Which do we want? Which are we going to choose? The reign of death or the reign of grace? What a beautiful thing. I don't want to... Chapter 6 is an immediate follow, but I don't want to go on without giving somebody an opportunity to say something, if you need to. Feel compelled. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Now, don't get me wrong. Chapter divisions are helpful. They make it a lot easier to make, you know, refer to things, to, you know, find passages. I'd hate to have to say, like Jesus did, well, in the burning bush passage, and you're rolling that scroll hoping to spot the burning bush, you know. But when he says, what shall we say then? This is continuing directly. He has just said, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. Well, somebody says, well, maybe the idea is that if grace is more abundant because sin was so abundant, shouldn't we continue to sin? Because then that will allow God to show more of His mercy and more of His grace. You know, back in the third chapter, you remember verse 8? Paul said, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Some were accusing Paul of that, and he said, that's slander. But I don't think the question in verse 1 is completely out of bounds. I mean, there's a certain logic to this. If God's grace abounded because of sin, wouldn't sin give Him more opportunity to let grace abound? And what He does is He takes them back to their conversion. And He says to them, let me ask you something. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, what's going to be discussed, and we're going to have to, well, we got enough time to get most of this in. We got 5. Death, he compares it to a master. It's interesting in this chapter, he will talk about sin like it's the master, death like it's the master. You know, but he said, we died to sin. We're not going to continue to live in it. Then he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In the first century, when he writes to Christians, it's always with the assumption they've been baptized. The notion of an unbaptized believer just wasn't found there. I mean, Paul's not been to Rome. But he knows these people are baptized. And what he reminds them, and this is really sets up, you were baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into His death. Don't you realize that? Now, let me just, in Galatians, a book very similar to Romans, you remember he makes the point that we're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27. But he actually is making a different point in Galatians. He says, if we're Christ, then we're Abraham's seed. In Galatians, his point of being baptized into Christ is that we're heirs of the promise to Abraham. Because Christ is Abraham's seed, so if we're in Christ, then we must be Abraham's seed. But watch his point. It's different here. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. His point of being baptized into the death of Jesus here is to stress, when you were buried with Christ, think about what happened with Jesus. He was buried, and on the third day he did what? He arose. He has stressed already the resurrection of Christ. When we were buried with Christ, if we're going to be buried with him, you know, over and over again, he's talked about the importance of the death of Jesus. Yes, we're baptized into that death that is the propitiation, that brings justification, that brings reconciliation. But Jesus didn't just die, he was raised. He said, we were raised with him too. We were raised to walk in newness of life. When we were died, a new man came forth. You want to know the point at which faith saved? It's in baptism that that man of sin dies. And what comes forth is a new man, a resurrected man. And he said, the new man is going to live just like the old man. When you died in baptism, the man of sin died. What's going to come up from the water is a new life, a new man. You better live that way. You were not just baptized into the death of Christ, you were raised with Christ. Live that new life. We'll revisit this a little bit Wednesday night, and we will finish up the sixth chapter. I'm not even going to try to go into the seventh Wednesday night, so y'all just, I'll save that one for next week.